privilege of assembling together this morning, and we know that throughout the world today there are fellow believers who are gathering in places where they risk persecution and suffering just to do what we're doing this morning, to come together, to fellowship around your word, to grow in grace. It's something they do at hazard of their lives often and great risk to their families. So, Father, we do thank you for the peace that we enjoy, and yet we recognize that we are a people at war. We realize that as members of the royal family of God, we are a part of an army, and that army is engaged 24 hours a day. We recognize that we have a ruthless a bitter enemy that is never going to stop until he is finally and ultimately defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we assemble together this morning, I pray that you'll put us on a proper war footing, a warfare mentality, that we will realize the necessity of arming ourselves and being prepared for this fierce and unending conflict in which we find ourselves. We thank you for making provision for our every need. We pray now that as we open your word, we will put on the full armor of God, that we might stand firm for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Our scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, the call to battle for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in verse 10, and I'll end in verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We'll build on this as we go back to Joshua chapters 10 through 12, and we're going to do an overview of those chapters this morning. But let's begin again with a word of prayer before we launch into what we're going to see this morning. Father in heaven, again, we recognize our total and complete dependence on you, and we realize, Father, apart from the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, your word is going to remain a mystery to us. But we thank you, Father, that you have a greater desire for us to know the truth of your word than we even have to learn it. We pray, therefore, that we will humble ourselves before the authority of your word, submit ourselves to the leadership and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Pray that self-examination and confession having taken place where needed, we are fully prepared and equipped to receive the things you have for us this morning. And so we thank you in advance for all that you are about to do. Let these words go out and have life-changing effect through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I spent the entire session on the introduction. And the introduction was Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, which gives an overview of history. It's primarily focusing on Jewish history, and therefore it looks at the Old Testament as well as the tribulational travail of the nation of Israel. And as I explained last week, the reason that the nation of Israel has gone through the terrible and traumatic national suffering and anguish that they've gone through is because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. They are the elect nation. Those who are in our Wednesday evening Bible Doctrine Survey course, remember that when we talk about election, all election is relevant to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the elect of God. And therefore, election, in whatever form it may be found in Scripture, and there are at least three forms in which election is found, always has to do with some relationship that person or that party has with the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, for example, is the elect nation. Why? Because through them God brought the Savior. And therefore, even an unbelieving Jew is still a part of that elect nation. And then, of course, we have election to service. And various people throughout the Old Testament, for example, were selected or chosen by God to perform certain functions, and they fulfilled the election to service. And then, of course, we have the most unique and the greatest form of election, which is election as members of the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is election through salvation. Salvation puts us into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. And I'll just do a very simple illustration of election as I see it and as I understand Scripture to teach it. Election is one of those doctrines that has so much having been said and done through the years that's muddied the waters that most Christians, when they hear the term election, start backing away. But let's just try to make it very simple. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, calls the world to behold my elect one, in whom is all my delight. We know, for example, that Jesus Christ, as far as God's plan and purpose was concerned, was chosen by God and, as the Scripture tells us, was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is the choice of God. God's choice is His Son. And Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the elect, with a capital E. All election relates to that. There is no election outside of that. That's why the Scripture never talks about people being elect to condemnation. It doesn't talk about people being chosen not to believe, because that's a totally contrary concept from the idea of election. So God chose, and Isaiah the prophet proclaims Jesus Christ to be God's choice as the Redeemer of mankind. Now, whether you're looking from the standpoint of the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Abraham has a double election. First of all, he was chosen to be the head of the nation through whom the Savior would come, and in addition to that, he chose the Savior who would come through him. And therefore, he becomes elect both nationally and spiritually. Now, 2,000 years later, you and I look back, and as believers, we choose God's choice. In other words, we agree with God that His choice was right. The Scriptures tell us that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are testifying to the world that God is true. We're testifying that He is right. We're testifying that His choice of Christ was the right choice. And in doing that, we, like Abraham, are imputed with righteousness. We're given eternal life. And we become the elect of the church, small e. Why? Because we are spiritually united with Jesus Christ forever. That's very, very simple. In foreknowledge, God knew every one of us before history began. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before history began, before the foundation of the world. But God's foreknowledge didn't make you believe. God's foreknowledge simply recognizes and acknowledges the outworking of His redemptive plan. And His redemptive plan is in the cross. Every member of the human race has two things. Number one, every member of the human race has volition. Free will is the term that we often use. It's not really free, but it's free within certain limitations. We have the right and the power and the ability to say yes or no to the gospel. Every member of the human race has that ability. Secondly, every member of the human race is given spiritual light. Spiritual light comes in three forms. First of all, we have creation itself. Romans chapter 1 reminds us that it is the light of creation that man rejects first. In fact, every form of heathenism is an expression of having rejected light. People are not Buddhists because they know no better. People are Buddhists because they've rejected the light. People are not Hindus because they don't know any better. They've chosen to worship 300 million gods instead of the one true God. And yet, when you look at Hindu writings and even discussion among Hindu people, while they talk of the many gods, they have Hanuman, which is the monkey man, and they have the one that is the elephant man. The name escapes me at the moment. They have all of these various gods and goddesses and so on. Lakshmi, the goddess of wealth and money. That's why so many businesses in India are named Lakshmi Printing, because the idea is if we honor this goddess, she'll honor our business and we'll get rich and so on and so forth. All of that is an expression of the fact that light was given and rejected. It's not that they haven't had a chance, it's that they've rejected the light given. Now, working together with creation is the function of human conscience. And conscience, we're told in passages such as Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, that God has placed eternity within the heart of man. The burning question in philosophy. Look at all of the discussions of the philosophers, and what are the great questions? The great questions are, how do we relate to God and how do we relate to eternity? And all of the philosophers have discussed this. Why? Because the human conscience cannot escape from the awareness that we are made for eternity, that we're made for more than this life. So conscience works together with creation and works to convict man of God's redemptive plan. And then, of course, we have the canon. The Greek word canon simply means the rule or authority. And what we mean by the canon is the Word of God. So creation, conscience, and the canon. Now, people always want to know, well, how can God justly condemn men who have never heard the gospel? The answer is very simple. He doesn't. They condemn themselves. And the reason they condemn themselves is because they have rejected the light that's given. Put it this way. In the military, men are warned of the danger of lighting up a smoke on the battlefield. And they're told, and usually have it demonstrated, that at a distance of between 5 and 10 kilometers, a simple striking of a match on a dark night can be seen. Now, the striking of a match 5 to 10 kilometers away, that's not much light. But you know what? If you're in total darkness, it's enough light to tell you the direction of the light. Wouldn't you agree? On the other hand, someone else on a battlefield may see a huge explosion and may see a great burst of light. Someone else may see a spotlight searching and they have an even brighter light. Is it any easier to respond to a match than it is to a spotlight? No, but the guilt is greater for the person who rejects the greater light. So the principle, to whom much is given, much is required. Every member of the human race is given light. This is the thrust of the Gospel of John. The simplest of all New Testament books in regard to salvation, which emphasizes the necessity of simple faith 100 times. And yet at the very beginning, John wants to make very clear that the great and blazing and blinding light that God sent into the world was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also wants to make it very clear that from the source of His eternal deity, light is given in justice and fairness to every member of the human race. And so he says, John the Baptist was not the light, but he testified to the light. That was the true light, that is, the one to whom John testified, Jesus Christ, was the true light that coming into the world gives light to every single human being, or as the scripture says, that gives light to every man. So there's no such thing as a human being that's going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't have a chance. I didn't have an opportunity to believe. Now, this has gone a little bit astray, but the review of all of these things is important. The nation of Israel is the nation not only through whom the living word comes, but the nation by whom God gives the written word. Now, if you're the devil, and you're fighting against God's redemptive plan, and you're resisting His every move in human history, and you know that a nation has been chosen that's going to bring the Savior into the world and is going to record the inspired Word of God, you are going to attack that nation. And that, of course, explains the history of Israel. It explains the conflict going on right now. It explains even the moves that have been made recently. We're watching the preparations for the fulfillment of the final struggle and the final conflict in this battle of good and evil up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is, the nation of Israel is going to put itself into what will appear to be a no-win situation. And ultimately, all of the nations of the world are going to turn their back on the nation of Israel. And it's going to look to the enemy as if he's finally going to be able to eradicate this people. And then, of course, Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to win the greatest victory at the second coming. Now, I state all this in order to make two statements, and you might want to jot these down at the top of your study sheet. War is the abnormal state of man in a fallen world. War is the abnormal state of mankind in a fallen world. The reason we call it abnormal is because it would not exist apart from the fall. It was not a part of God's plan for mankind. While his plan includes it, it was not his purpose that mankind would live under the ravages of war. It's an abnormal state, and it results ultimately from the fall of man. It results ultimately from the sin of Adam. That's the first statement. Statement number two, war is, war is the normal state of the believer. A little bit of water might help. Near shot of Bushmate. War is the normal and the necessary state of the believer in Jesus Christ. You and I are spiritually born into conflict. We're spiritually born into a war, and we are born for battle. There's a book called Born for Battle. Arthur Matthews, a former combatant in World War II. He was with the long-range recon patrols in Burma and China, and later was the head of the China Inland Missions, and he wrote a phenomenal little devotional it's a monthly devotional. It has 31 devotionals. If you are interested, you might want to pick it up, because what he does is he applies warfare principles to the Christian life, and he does a fantastic job. Specifically, he applies them to the undertaking of missions. And his little book is called Born for Battle. Arthur Matthews, Born for Battle. If you don't have it, I highly recommend you get it. I read it quite often, and I have done for years and years. Another little book, and I don't even know if this one is available, Principles of War. Principles of War by Jim Wilson. It's a handbook on strategic evangelism. And Jim Wilson goes through the various areas of warfare and the essentials of winning in the spiritual battle. And he has quite an interesting little book, so you might look that one up and see about getting it. The reason that I recommend these, and the reason that we start with Revelation 12, which, as I said, I spent a lot of time on last week, and Ephesians 6, is that we are commanded to have a warfare mentality. You're commanded to have a warfare mentality. Pacifism is not an option. Now, the opposite of pacifism is not necessarily warmongering. Just because you're not a pacifist doesn't mean you're a warmonger. What it does mean is that you recognize from God's word the state of the universe at the present time. You recognize that we are in a spiritual war. And it's impossible to be in a state of spiritual war and not have physical conflict. Every war that has taken place in history somehow relates to the unseen, invisible conflict. The battle that's raging behind the scenes spills over from time to time into the human arena. And having explained all of that, and hopefully you're with me to this point, we begin to understand that there is not only a necessity for, but there is the existence of just warfare. Just or justified warfare. Now, you may have thought that as a Christian, it was your responsibility to be a pacifist. That's an attitude that is quite often pointed out, and people like to quote the turn the other cheek, and so on and so forth. And I like Hudson Taylor's response to that as a child when the school yard bully was beating him around and saying, you're a Christian, you have to take this, you have to turn the other cheek. And so Hudson Taylor turned the other cheek and took a smack on the other side of the face, and then he began to soundly beat the bully into total submission. And his statement was, I turned the other cheek, now I'm going to teach you a lesson. That was justified response. And the attitude that somehow if we'll just be pacifistic, you realize, for example, right now there are 4 hostages in the hands of terrorists in Iraq. And those people claim to be Christians. Whether they're Christians by name or whether they're actually believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know. And they believe in pacifism. And they believe that what the world needs to do is just ban arms and ban warfare and we'll all get along. And they went to Iraq to protest the terrible things that the coalition is doing in Iraq, and that we stop all of this. Because if we would just negotiate with these people, if we would reason with them, we can come to terms. Well, now they're facing the possibility of being beheaded by the very people that they were trying to speak in behalf of. And they're learning a very painful and possibly a final lesson. Pacifism won't work. And the reason it won't work is because you can't convince the other guy to lay down his weapons. While you're turning your swords into plowshares, he's turning his plowshares into swords. And Jesus said there is going to be war, and there are going to be rumors of war, and there are going to be conflicts until he stops it. By the way, how is he going to stop it? He's going to go to war. And he is going to speak with the mightiest weapon ever forged, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So having said all of this, we go back now to Joshua, and I think we can turn to Joshua chapter 10 now and pick up. Understanding a very important point. When I was just a new believer, I met a couple who were very nice, very wonderful, very sweet people. And we were talking about biblical things and spiritual things, and the man who had led me to Christ and pastored me was there, and he referred to an Old Testament reference. I don't remember if it was Joshua or something else. And these people reacted with horror that he would quote from the Old Testament, and they said, we don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was nothing but a bloodthirsty tyrant. And all the Old Testament is about is a bunch of bloodthirsty, cutthroat people. Now, this was their attitude. And so the things I've said hopefully will lay a little bit of a foundation and may challenge your thinking, because if you are inclined, the way many people are going today, to that pacifistic mentality, you can't live an effective spiritual life. Because your spiritual life is a warfare. And your spiritual life is a fight. And it's a fight against a determined and a ruthless enemy. And he's not going to lay down his arms, and he's not going to negotiate, and you and I are going to have to learn to take him on. Now, the book of Joshua, as I said when we started the book, is primarily a textbook for spiritual warfare. The first and foremost lesson of the book is that Joshua represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ always leads to victory. And from that, we can draw many, many lessons. And because chapter 10, 11, and 12 deals with really a big overview of the campaigns. Joshua takes the southern coalition, defeats them. Then he turns to the northern coalition, and almost in one fell swoop, he defeats them. Joshua was carrying out the commands of the God that you and I serve. Joshua was fulfilling the plan of God. Now, people say, well, how could they be so ruthless in exterminating those people? Well, they were ruthless in exterminating those people because God had given them over 400 years to repent. And for 400 years, they had the preaching of the, if you want to call it this, the Old Testament gospel. They had the proclamation of God's plan of redemption. They knew that there was an offer of salvation. They knew that that offer of salvation would come through the nation of Israel. They knew all of these things. And they heard it for 400 years, and they continued to turn away and turn away and turn away. They worshiped deities that encouraged such things as incest, such things as cannibalism, such things as child sacrifice, and so on and so forth. And that was their religion. And while the world today, under the idea of multiculturalism, would have you and I believe that all religions are due equal consideration, they're not. And this group of people, along with their religious propensities, which continue today, needed to be exterminated. That was the only way to deal with them. And so the children of Israel went in to do the job, and Joshua, of course, is carrying out God's will. Now, you and I, as Christians, are not in a physical battle. Coming back to the scripture reading of Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual battle is not against flesh and blood. That doesn't mean that at times Christians may not have to take up arms. I can promise you that anyone who decides to break into our house in the middle of the night, if they get past Tao, are going to wish that they'd stopped at Tao, because they lost all rights the minute they came through the door. And I'm not going to offer to kneel down and pray with them. I'm going to deal with them as an intruder. I'm going to deal with them as an animal, because that's what they've chosen to be. Now, if I have the opportunity to get the upper hand and put them in a choke or an arm lock, then I can witness to them. Then I can tell them about the error of their ways. Or if Tao bails them up in the corner, then I, while he's standing watch, then I can talk to them about the error of their ways. But not until they're put into a position of complete and total submission, because that's the kind of world that we live in. And as a believer, by the way, that is the right thing to do. That is the godly thing to do. I remember very well when I was a young Bible college student, and a bunch of the young aspiring preachers were sitting around, and they were discussing various issues, and one said, well, what would you do if an armed intruder broke into your house and was going to tie you up and rape your wife? And the guy got this very devotional pose, and he said, I would pray for him. And they turned to me and said, what would you do? And I said, I'd blow his damn head off. Are you sure you're a Christian, brother? Absolutely, the best kind. The kind that understands that we live in a fallen world, and the kind that would not, using the name of Christ, cover my cowardice and allow my wife or my children to become the victim of some animal. So, anyway, enough said. You understand? You know where I stand. You may not agree, but I want to tell you, it's biblical. It wasn't for nothing that Jesus told the disciples to sell their coat and go buy a sword. And you can try to spiritualize that and say, well, he meant get a Bible. No, he meant get a sword. Peter tried to use it for the wrong reason, to defend the Lord, and that's not what we do. All right, so let's look at Joshua chapters 10 through 12. And what I've done is I've just drawn seven principles. And as we look at these, and if you just go with me to Joshua 12, verses 6 and 7, I'm not going to read all of this passage. It's quite long. Well, I'll tell you what, let's start Joshua 11, 6. Just to confirm a few of the things that I've said. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Now, this is the northern coalition that's gathered together. We've already dealt with the defeat of the southern coalition in chapter 10. Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. I want you to notice who's doing this. Now, to look at down to verse 20. after the defeat of these enemies, verse 20 says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded him." And then if you just bounce over to chapter 12 and verse 6, after a roster of the victories of Moses over Sihon and Og, it says, "These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh." And then in verse 7, "And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west." And then dropping down to verse 24, "all the kings, 31 in number." So essentially in chapter 10, 11, and 12, we have the southern coalition defeated, the northern coalition defeated, and then in chapter 12, a review of the victories of Moses and Joshua. And with that, we can now look at the study sheet and we can draw seven principles. Here they are. First of all, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, we find Joshua fighting on behalf of the Gibeonites. Remember that the Gibeonites deceived the children of Israel and they made a covenant with them. This was their only hope of escaping slaughter, and they knew it. Having made the covenant, Joshua keeps his word and he maintains his integrity. In Psalm 15 and verse 4, we're told that he who swears to his own hurt and yet still keeps his word. In other words, when the word goes out from our mouth, if we've said it, we need to maintain it. We need to maintain our integrity. And Joshua does that. And so a principle that we can recognize here is that dishonor and victory do not go together. God assures Joshua that he'll fight on Israel's behalf, and that's because Joshua is maintaining his integrity and his devotion to the truth. Napoleon said, "In warfare, the moral is to the physical as 10 to 1. In other words, in a war, if there is a side, and it's possible to have a war where both sides are wrong, but in a war, you have a conflict of wills, of plans and purposes. And that side, that party that has right on its side, according to what Napoleon has said here, has the value of 10 to 1, whether they're outnumbered or not, because they have that right on their side. I remember reading that President Lincoln was asked during the Civil War, "Is God on our side?" He said, "It's not my concern if God is on our side." He said, "My concern is, are we on his?" Because ultimately therein lays the key to victory. So as a believer, you and I can only win the spiritual victory as we maintain integrity. And integrity is a consistency of heart, consistency of devotion. It is not perfection. Doesn't mean we'll never fail. It simply means that we have a consistency of dedication and devotion to God. Integrity, David often speaks of it in his Psalms, and he'll say something like, "My sins are more in number than the hairs of my head. Therefore, deliver me because of my integrity." We tend to think today of integrity as perfection. It's not. Integrity is a consistency of devotion, a consistency of dedication to a purpose, or in this case, to the Lord himself. A second principle that comes out of chapter 10, verses 9 and 19, and we saw how Joshua does this overnight march. He moves very rapidly, like Stonewall Jackson used to call his forces foot cavalry. And by marching very rapidly, he surprises the enemy. And then later on in verse 19, we find him bypassing the kings who have hid in the cave, and he moves on to continue the pursuit of his enemies. And the principle here is that Joshua is using what is today called maneuver warfare. Maneuver warfare, and Jim Wilson in his book Principles of War covers these various necessities or elements of maneuver warfare. It uses mobility, speed, surprise, boldness, economy, and concentration of force to strike the enemy's vulnerabilities. And all of these things are essential in the spiritual realm. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 8, and verse 19, These are only a few of the examples. Notice how often Joshua rises up early. Notice how often you have the statement, and they ran to do this or that. I think of Abraham when the Lord called him to sacrifice Isaac, and it says, and he rose early in the morning, and he chopped the wood, and he got everything in order. Why? Because it's the application of the principle of mobility. It's the principle of readiness. It's the principle of eagerness. This is not something that's to be done at a dallying pace. It's something that's to be done rapidly. The whole mentality of our obedience to God is something that should be quick and eager, and these words are often used. The principle of surprise. In missions, the element of surprise is critical. I don't plan. I know people who go on mission trips, and they plan everything down to the second. In fact, I heard from someone in the States recently going with a fellow pastor that I've known for many years, and he said, he has everything planned down to the minute. And I said, yeah, well, that's good, but it won't happen that way. And the reason it won't happen that way is because, as the old military saying goes, no battle plan survives the point of departure. The moment that you step into the execution of the plan, things start going haywire. And so what I do is I make a very broad plan that has the primary objective and a few of the essential steps as to how it's going to be carried out. And beyond that, we'll see what happens as we go. And there's constant adapting. There's constant changing. There's a need for surprise. I don't broadcast any more than is necessary where I'm going, especially going into dangerous countries. Well, we're going to be in such and such a town, and we're going to be teaching in the seminary there, and you put it out over the Internet, and those people over there, the enemy can pick that up off the Internet as easily as the believers that you're trying to get to pray for you. So I just simply don't say. Sometimes I don't even mention the country. We're going and we're going to be teaching. Keep us in prayer. That's sometimes all that is needed to be known. Why? Because the element of surprise. See, the enemy knows in advance where you're going, but he somehow has to get the message through to members of the human race who are going to fulfill his will. And if he can't get the plan of battle, if you will, to his human instruments, they're not going to be able to mount an attack or opposition or anything like that. And oftentimes what happens is like we go do the job and leave, and then suddenly it's like, you know, who were those people and what were they doing? The plan's done. The element of surprise. Very important in the spiritual realm. There's one area where I don't agree with this as an application, and that's in prayer. I've heard Christians say, well, I don't want to pray and say out loud what I'm asking for because then the devil will try to hinder God giving it to me. My attitude is this: broadcast it to the enemy and let him try to stop it. Just let him try. It's impossible. He can't stop the will of God. He can't stop the plan of God. He's helpless. The only thing he can do is run around and try to disrupt God's will. And a fat chance of him doing that. It's not going to happen. But on the human plane, it's a little bit different because, you see, as a part of the rules of engagement, Satan is not allowed to send fallen angels down to talk to people and say, by the way, this mission group is going here and they're going to do this. They can't do that. What the devil likes to do is use our own stupidity against us. I see mission groups all the time. Well, our contact in China is Pastor so-and-so, and he lives in such-and-such a town, and please pray for him. Well, great, you've just put his neck on the chopping block by putting that out on the Internet. So we do have to be a little bit wise and a little bit careful, but we also use the principles of maneuver warfare. Maneuver warfare flows like water and strikes like lightning. In other words, you don't batter yourself against the stronghold. You go around and cut it off from the rear and so on and so forth. Surfaces and gaps and recon pull and all of that. Point three, God supports from heaven those who do his will on earth. And we find this in chapter 10, verses 10 to 14, where God starts hurling hailstones, 75-pound hailstones on the heads of these people, so that more of the enemy are defeated by the hailstones than by the warriors of Israel. And then, of course, Joshua calls on the Lord to hold back the sun and the moon. And as it says, there was not a day like it from the beginning of history or ever shall be again, because God acted in behalf of the children of Israel. Now, why does God give us these amazing examples, these miraculous examples of divine intervention? Is He going to do that all the time in our behalf? No, He's not going to intervene in the same way, but He will always intervene, often behind the scenes, often in subtle ways, for those who are doing His will. He will always fight in our behalf. The angel of the Lord, David said in Psalm 34 and verse 7, encamps around those who fear Him. The angel of the Lord is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, none other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture repeatedly refers to Him as the commander of the armies, as we saw in Joshua 5. And you'll remember also that Exodus 15 and verse 3 calls the Lord a man of war. Jesus Christ is a warrior. And we as believers are to put on the armor He's provided and follow His battle plan. David said in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47, the battle is the Lord's, and David had the courage to go out and fight Goliath because he knew it was a spiritual battle. He knew that Goliath had threatened not only the army of Israel, but he had called the might of God into question. And David knew, though he was a young man, the Bible tells us that he was a lad. The Hebrew word, there are eight different Hebrew words that are used for age categories, and the use of the word na'ar in 1 Samuel 17, where it talks about him being a youth, is the word that means the lad shaking himself free. That actually tells us pretty close what his age would have been. He would have been somewhere between 16 and 20 at the latest. He wasn't a little child, the way you often see pictures of this little child out there with his sling. A young man on the verge of manhood, on the verge of adulthood, but not yet considered an adult. And David realized this is a spiritual battle. And therefore he stepped out with courage and boldness and the element of surprise. He went with a sling, which Goliath, of course, scoffed at. Principle number four, Joshua recognized that in war there is no alternative to total victory. You find this in chapter 10, verses 15 to 27. And this is where he comes back now to the cave where the five kings have hidden. They open the cave, they bring the five kings out, they lay them on the ground, and they put their foot on them. You've seen pictures of hunters in Africa, and they've got their lion and their rifle, and they got their foot up on the lion's head. Where'd they get it? It's an ancient custom. The custom is that you put your foot on the neck of your enemy, and it's symbolic, it's representative. It indicates that this enemy is now completely humbled and completely broken, has no power whatsoever to retaliate in any way. And of course, once the foot was placed on the neck, then of course the head was removed. My dad used to, every Sunday we used to have chicken for Sunday dinner, and he'd send us kids out to run and grab one of the chooks running around, and he'd say, go get that one, and we'd get it, and he'd take it by the feet and put its head on the ground, step on its head and give it a jerk, and then of course fling it, and this chicken would go running around, and we'd all run trying to escape from the chicken running with its, but the foot on the head, what does it represent? It represents, I want you as an enemy to know before I dispatch you that you are completely broken. And so Joshua executes Operation Footstool. You say, what a horrible, bloodthirsty thing to do. Well, guess what? Psalm 110, verse 1 with 1 Corinthians 15, 25 said it's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do when He comes back. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when Jesus Christ comes back and His foot touches down on the Mount of Olives and the armies of the world gathered to annihilate that small remnant that remains of the nation of Israel, they are going to feel His foot on their neck. And then He's going to speak with the sword of His mouth, and His enemies will be annihilated in a moment of time. Why will there be no warfare in the millennium? Because all the enemies will be dead. It's very hard to have someone attack you when the ones that want to attack you and do you harm are gone. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the second advent. Principle number five, Joshua's enemies reflect our own spiritual adversaries. You remember that we went through the eight cities that he overcame in the southern campaign. Each one of those cities represents a spiritual problem or temptation or enemy that we face. Empty profession, hireling mentality, an attitude of self-righteousness, an attitude of self-exaltation, pitfalls, aimlessness, wrong associations, and empty talk. These are all taken from the meaning of the various names, and you and I fight those enemies every day. Every day is a day of battle. Every day is a struggle. It's a conflict. Why? Because that invisible enemy, and not only the enemy without, but the enemy within. You ever try negotiating with your sin nature? You ever try to establish peace with your sin nature? Do you think that the Spirit of God who dwells within you will come to the table with the sin nature? No, the Spirit lusts against the flesh. It means a passionate opposition. The flesh lusts against the Spirit so that you cannot do what you would. And what he's saying there is that while we have free will, it is not totally free. It's not, I have an option to serve the Spirit, or I have an option to serve the sin nature, or I have plan C. We have free will only between those two options. And we serve one or we serve the other. And the minute we submit to one, the other is neutralized. And that conflict goes on within you and I every day. The thoughts that come into our mind, thoughts that are planted by every means of communication in the world today. Wrong thinking is the rule of the world. Wrong attitudes are the rule of the world. And the great tragedy is, as believers, you and I face an ongoing onslaught every single day, every time we turn on a television, a radio, every time we bring up something from the internet. We're going to be confronted, every time we talk with friends and neighbors, we're going to be confronted with human viewpoint that is hostile to a biblical worldview. And we have to have the discernment to recognize it. And it's probably one of the greatest things lacking in our world today among Christians is discernment. We tend to think more along the line, is it nice? Is it comfortable? What makes for a good church, for example? Well, it's a wonderful place. It's full of wonderful people. And it's a happy place. No, it's a place of conflict. It's a training ground. And the question is it true? Is it right? It's like songs that we sing. When we sing songs, they ought to be songs that are true. Is this what the Scripture tells us? Or did someone just throw together some slap-happy words that sound nice? Are we really dealing with truth? That's the criteria, because God's Word becomes the standard. And so we're bombarded every minute of every day with all of these wrong attitudes, and probably one of the worst places is in the media, just in the communication of world news. Almost every attitude that comes across is wrong. And you and I have to sort through it. And we have to distinguish not only what is really happening versus what we're being told. What you and I are being told on a 24-hour-a-day basis is that what's happening in Iraq is just descending into chaos. No, it isn't. We're winning. The enemy's dying, and they're picking off leaders. Just the last day or two, a couple of drones picked off a top Al-Qaeda leader in Pakistan. I cheered. Hunt them down. They ought to be hunted down like dogs. This group over there, I forget the designation of it. It's a hunter-killer group, and that's all they do. In fact, one of the young men that was used to be a little boy running around in our Sunday school class in my first church is over there, and he's part of that. And he's a hunter killer, and I'm proud of him. He's doing what needs to be done. France, by the way, found out a few weeks ago that all of their posturing didn't do them much good, did it? What's going to happen when it happens here? What's going to happen when it's down the street? You're going to walk out and reason with them? You're going to negotiate? It won't work. So, warfare goes on. And the media distorts the whole thing as if, oh, it's going badly, it's going badly. No, it's going great. It's happening. You say, but we've lost so many men. Yeah, 2,000, at least on the state side. I don't know what the other coalition forces. A couple of thousand gallant, valiant, wonderful, marvelous young men and women have died. But you know what? They've annihilated over 50,000 of the enemy. And they're fighting them there, not here. And there's only one reason it's not happening here, and that's because they're all rushing over there. Well, I better not go too much into that. I realize, by the way, that the whole viewpoint that I'm giving you today flies in the face of the attitude of 99% of people. You know what? I don't care. I just really don't care because I know it's right. I know it's true, and it's being proved out every single day in real life. I find it funny, by the way, that the people who are most in support of what's happening in Iraq are the ones who are over there risking their lives. Overwhelmingly in support of what's going on. You know why? Because they see what you don't see. They see 1,500 schools that are now up and running that used to be arms and weapons dumps of terrorists. They see over 400 hospitals that are now up and operational and modernized like they've never been before. And, of course, we all know that George Bush went over there to get oil, right? That's why we're paying such high prices, because he went over to steal their oil. What a joke. People just believe anything that blows down the street. And, of course, the people that held their finger up with the blue dye on it to show that they risked their life against the threats of the terrorists who told their own people, "We'll kill you if you vote." And some of those people walked 30 kilometers to vote. And they voted, and they voted again, and they're about to vote again. And I'll tell you what, the vote coming up in December is going to be the death blow to the terrorist movement there, because they're going to know they've lost. You remember 6 months ago when the Iraqi forces were not even able to defend themselves, according to the media? 90 battalions of men who have stepped forward to fight and, if necessary, die to defend their own country, to have a chance to come into the modern world and enjoy just a little bit of what you and I have. The Iraqi economy has improved 500% to what it was prior to the invasion. You don't hear these things. You know why? Because all the people in the media have a vested interest in all of it failing. And you know what it is? They hate the truth. They hate the truth. And they don't want you to get the truth. They want you to get their slant. So you have to go around them and get your information from other sources. All right, well, let's wrap this up. Unconquered enemies become tomorrow's rulers. Chapter 11. I want you to notice the phrase used repeatedly in chapter 10 and 11. He left none remaining. He left none remaining. Why would God bring that up in chapter 10, verse 28, 30, 36, 39, and 40, in chapter 11, verse 8, 11, 12, and 14? I think God wants to make a point. He left none remaining. Guess what? When you leave none remaining, there's none to come back. But I want you to notice an exception. If you'll just look at chapter 11 and verse 22, none of the Anakim, that means giants, were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Who came from Gath? Goliath. And what situation do we find in the time of David in 1 Samuel, chapter 13, verses 19 to 22? We find the children of Israel disarmed and not allowed to have blacksmiths, so they couldn't make weapons by who? By the very Philistines who were left in just three little pockets. And they came back and they became the tyrants. God is trying to make a point, and that is unconquered enemies become tomorrow's rulers. It's true for you and I, even in little areas of life. We may excuse some small sin. It's only a small sin. It'll become the ruler tomorrow. It'll become dominant tomorrow. And finally, last point, every victory is built on the victory of someone who went before. What Moses began, Joshua completed, and Moses, of course, represents the law. Joshua represents Christ. The law can point us to victory, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, but only Christ can give us that victory. In Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, in other words, our inability, our native incapacity to fulfill the law, what the law couldn't do because it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh, and as an offering for sin, He judged sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the great Joshua who gives you and I our victories. And I want to wrap it up just with this statement. In this conflict, you and I are not necessarily going to find ourselves confronted in a physical way, although that's always a possibility. But we face that confrontation spiritually every day. In the thoughts, in the information, in the temptations, in the inclinations and the lusts of our own sin nature, we face that battle every day. You will not win the victory trying to gain it in your own strength. You will not overcome your areas of weakness by making up your mind to do it. You will not overcome by willpower. You will not overcome by deciding that you're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. There's only one way that you and I are going to overcome, and that is surrender to Christ who wins the victory. Simple surrender. Simple submission. And without that submission, and without standing on the grounds of His victory, you and I have no hope of coming through this spiritual battle whole and hearty and victorious. Victory is not something as Christians we win. Victory is something we claim. It was won the day Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And it's His cross and our relation to Him by faith that gives us all victory in the spiritual life. All right, let's leave it at that, and that's three chapters. It's a lot. You can go back. I would encourage you to read through it and do it with your study sheet by your side. And as you do it, spend a little bit of time thinking, how do these principles relate to my life? How can I implement these things in my life? The book of Joshua is talking about events over 3,000 years ago, but it's relevant today. How can I make these things relevant today? And I would suggest that all of us, having probably been challenged this morning a little bit, maybe with some ideas that are different or maybe with views that we don't hold, here's what I encourage you to do. I don't expect you to ever accept something I give you just because I give it to you. You take it to the Lord in prayer, and then you go back to the Scripture and you study. And you seek His will and His guidance and let Him show you what is right. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll close with a song, and then we'll have lunch together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful again for the opportunity of opening Your Word, and we're thankful for the clarity of the truth. No matter how much it's unpopular today, no matter how much our world opposes it, the truth is going to stand forever. The truth lives and abides forever. Help us to take our stand on the truth, and first and foremost, the truth of what Christ accomplished for us at the cross, putting His life in our place, bearing our sin, becoming our judgment, being our scapegoat, paying the penalty for our sins so that we can have eternal life. Help us, Father, each and every one, to build on the victory of the cross, to build a Christian life wherein we take on the full armor of God, wherein we continue to advance for what purpose? So that others can become members of the family of God. By proclaiming the gospel, by taking a stand for biblical truth, we constantly wage warfare with weapons that cannot be defeated. To this end, we dedicate ourselves in Christ's name. Amen.